John 21, you know, the book really could have ended at John 20. It had a nice conclusion. You've got the cross in John 19. You've got the resurrection of Christ in John 20. He's made several appearances to Mary, to the disciples a few times. John concludes John 20 with the purpose of his book, and yet he adds what's almost like an epilogue, kind of a postscript onto his book. He has one more chapter that contains a very important interaction, one that John felt like was worth recording. And that's found in John 21. This is after the resurrection of Christ. Remember, he's told them to go back up to Galilee for a while. They will end up back in Jerusalem for his final ascension into heaven, which you can read about in the book of Acts. But in John 21, the chapter opens with John telling us that later Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. He says later in this chapter, this was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. This looks like the third time he'd appeared to the, he did appear to Peter once. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He's not counting those. He's counting times that he appeared to the whole group or most of the group of disciples. And it says this is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter, the leader of the band there. Thomas, nicknamed the twin. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. That would be James and John. John, who's the author of this book. And two other disciples. Apparently the names weren't that important. And so there's seven of the 11 remaining disciples. And Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. Well, Simon Peter, the first one to speak here, you know, remember Simon Peter, this guy was the kind of the spokesman for the apostles, partly just because he was usually the first one to talk. He was a real impulsive, brash guy. You know, he's kind of like a shoot first, aim later sort of dude. We've seen several interactions with Peter throughout the course of this disciple, this gospel. I mean, you also see that. There we go. Can we click on the black part there? There we go. All right. We read about these in the other Gospels as well. You know, there's this scene in Matthew 16 where Jesus is like, look, you guys have been with me long enough. Have you figured out who I am yet? And Peter steps forward and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Savior, the Son of God. And Jesus is like, that's amazing. You didn't come up with that on your own. God has revealed this to you, Peter. But then just a few minutes later, Jesus is like, and I'm going to die. And then Peter pulls him aside and he begins rebuking the Messiah, the Son of God, telling him, no, you're wrong. Or like we saw that fateful Thursday night when Jesus was arrested and tried, we saw one moment Peter is saying, you know, Peter predicts that all the disciples will be scattered. And Peter's like, Jesus predicts the disciples will be scattered. And Peter's like, no, I won't. I will die with you, Jesus. Later on that night, the guards show up. You know, Peter gets his sword out. He goes after the servant of the high priest, end up chopping the guy's ear off like we saw. It's funny, too, because, you know, there's probably 200 soldiers there. And Luke tells us they had a couple of swords on him, but the word for the knife, the thing that Peter pulls out is a fishing knife. OK, so he's taken on this whole group of soldiers with a fishing knife. Well, finally, later on that night, the adrenaline wears off. We saw him deny Christ not once, not twice, but three times. The third one, Jesus witnessed with his own eyes and made eye contact with Peter. As soon as Peter, the words were on the tip of his tongue, had just left his mouth. And we see Peter sees what he's done. He sees that he has done exactly what Jesus predicted he would do. And he runs weeping and broken through the streets of Jerusalem. And so Simon Peter, he's the first one to speak here again, and he's the one that this whole account focuses on. You know, some people wonder if Peter was even going back to his old life. You know, he was a fisherman before Jesus found him. They apparently had a boat and fishing gear that they could use. Probably was family business. It sounds like James and John Zebedee also were fishermen as well. Family may have had a fishing business too. Some people think he's going back to his old life. I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think that's the case here. You know, Jesus has already appeared to the disciples several times. They probably are just kind of restless. They're waiting on Jesus to give them their next orders. And, you know, they got to eat somehow. They need money. They need food. So they go out fishing. And the question, though, that we've got to ask is, you know, even though Peter was not giving up on this whole following Jesus thing and going back to his own life, you got to wonder, how was he feeling about his relationship with Jesus? He had had a few interactions with Jesus in groups. There was one interaction with Jesus one-on-one. We don't know what that was like. They apparently had not talked about Peter's denial of Christ, though. That had not come up. And even in the group interactions, I don't know if you've ever had somebody who you're kind of alienated from and you see him in a group and you're kind of like making small talk, but you both know that we have not talked to the most important, talked about the most important thing that still needs to be talked about. And that's how Peter would have been feeling here with Jesus. He's kind of wondering, what does Jesus think about me? Am I even still invited to be part of the gang here? Am I dealt out of his plan? I've messed up. I don't know if any of you guys have ever felt this way, where you just feel like I've messed up so badly that there's no way God could ever use me again. That God is disgusted with me. Maybe he'll still, like, you know, forgive me. But as far as using me for any sort of significant work, I just feel like I've blown it too bad. Peter was probably feeling that way. Also, he knew what the angels had told the ladies that had gone to the tomb in Mark chapter 16, verse 7. They said, here's a message from Jesus. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. I'd be feeling a little insecure if I heard that. Like, I don't know if it means, especially Peter, because he's like a really important one of the disciples, or it means the disciples, oh, you probably should tell Peter too, even though he's not really part of this group anymore. And so Peter, probably wondering, probably worried what Jesus thinks, what his future role is going to be. And he says, I'm going fishing. Well, I will come too, they all said. So they all went out into the boat. But they caught nothing all night. Night fishing was pretty common. You could come in the morning and make more money selling your fish to the people that needed it for that day, fresh fish. And yet after being out all night, seven guys, many of whom were experienced fishermen, they ended up not catching a single thing. OK, I mean, I never catch anything when I go fishing, but I'd suck at fishing. OK, but these guys were pros and they didn't catch anything. And so, you know, they get back. They're probably pretty frustrated. Spent all night out here. We didn't have anything to show for it. At dawn, it says, Jesus was standing on the beach. He knew where these guys were. He knew what part of the Sea of Galilee this would have been, where they were going to come sailing back in. But the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, hey, fellas, did you catch any fish? He already knew the answer. No, they replied, probably pretty frustrated. Here, this guy on shore is asking us, you know, kind of rubbing it in here. Maybe this would have just made it hurt even more that they spent all night. They got to come back and tell people they don't have anything to sell. They could have sold fish to this guy. Then he said, why don't you throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and then you'll get some fish. And like, oh, well then, thank you. We've been fishing on the left side all night. I didn't realize all the fish are right-handed here. Hanging out over there. They couldn't possibly swim under the boat to the other side. You know, there's probably a lot of fish over there on the right-hand side of the boat. But it says they did. And lo and behold, they couldn't even haul the net in because there were so many fish in it. Now, some of us are like, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. I think I've read this story before. Well, maybe you have, but it also might sound familiar because this is the second time that this has happened or something similar to it has happened. There's a story back in Luke chapter 5. This is before Jesus even had any disciples, where he's teaching the crowds. He's actually teaching from a boat. It actually was Peter's boat that he was teaching from. Peter was on the boat. And he was teaching the crowds. He was kind of out on the water to try to keep a little distance between him and the crowds. And then he gets to the end of his teaching. He's like, hey, why don't you guys toss the net over there on the other side of the boat? And Peter's like, look, you know, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything. But since you say so, I guess I'll do it. Tosses the net in. All of a sudden, the net is so full of fish. They're trying to pull it up into the boat. The net starts to tear. The boat is starting to tip. Another boat sails over for both boats to try to haul the net up. Both boats are starting to sink. There's so many fish in this net. And what Luke tells us is that Peter leaves the net, he leaves the fish, he leaves the rest of the guys, and he fell down at Jesus' knees, and he said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He's heard Jesus' teaching. He's seen this miracle, and he's had enough. He's convinced. And he falls at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, Simon." That was his old name, Simon. "From now on, you'll fish for people." He said, "No longer are you going to be a fisherman. You're going to be a fisher of men. I've got work for you to do. I've got work in people's lives for you to do. And why don't you follow me?" And it says they pulled their boats up on shore. They closed up shop. They left everything and followed him. This was the moment when Peter started following Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 21, this is not just a coincidence. This whole thing is very carefully staged. He's recreating the scene for Peter of that day over 3 years ago, the day that would that changed Peter's life forever, before Peter had ever done anything for Jesus, when he realized how sinful he was. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Follow me. I've got a lot of work for you to do." He chose Peter for his own. And I think the reason why Jesus has set it up this way in John 21 is he's saying, "Peter, the same offer still stands. I still love you. I still want you to be a fisher of men. Now will you come and follow me again?" Well, the disciple Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." He figures it out first. And Peter's like, "What? It's the Lord?" When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work. You know, because sometimes a guy just wants to fish naked, I guess. Get a little warm on those Galilee mornings. Puts his clothes back on. Usually you strip down in order to swim. He wants to be presentable for Jesus. He puts his clothing back on, and then he jumps into the water and starts swimming for shore as fast as he can. Well, it says the others just stayed with the boat and towed the loaded net to the shore. They're only about 100 yards away. I think this is one of the funnier scenes in all of the Gospel of John, you know. Disciples are standing there. Peter's like, "Oh, where's my clothes?" He throws them on, does a cannonball into the Sea of Galilee. He comes up gasping for breath. He's doggy paddling with all of his might into shore. And the other guys are like, they just start rowing on in. They're like, "Hey, Pete, how's it going down there, buddy?" You know? When they got there, they found breakfast was already waiting for them. Jesus already had some fish, apparently, cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught. Why don't you get some of that over here?" And so Peter went back on board the boat and helped the other guys drag the net to shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. I think that's a cool eyewitness detail. These guys are like, "Man, how many fish are there here?" And somebody actually counted them all because it was such an impressive catch. Kind of a little fisherman's pride there. And Jesus says, "Now, come on, guys, let's have some breakfast. Got some food for you here." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. And so Jesus served them the bread and the fish. And then after breakfast, Jesus kind of pushes back his plate, if he had had anything to eat, and he turns to Simon Peter in front of all the guys, and he says, "Oh, Simon, son of John," you know, not calling him Peter here, calling him by his full name, Simon, son of John. He never calls Peter this anywhere else in any of the Gospels. You know, Peter's got to be wondering if Jesus is pretty serious here. It's kind of like when your mom calls your entire name, including your middle name, you know, at the back door. "Scott Michael Risley!" You're like, "Uh-oh. Why is she calling me that?" And so he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others here?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." And then Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." He says, "I got another question for you. Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. And then he asks him one more question. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Now, this is a pretty strange interaction. What is going on here? You know, it almost sounds at first like, you know, Jesus all of a sudden got real needy after his resurrection. And he just wants people to affirm that they love him a lot. Or maybe he's like trying to rub Peter's face in the whole denial of Christ and stuff. He's trying to heap on the guilt. That's what religion does, is it turns your focus toward the past and punishes people for what they've done. Well, he's not doing either of those things. In order to understand what Jesus is doing, we need to rewind a little bit here and take a closer look at some of the verses that we've just read. First of all, as we rewind back to John 21, chapter 9, the scene that's set here, it says, when they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire. Now, that word charcoal fire is kind of a strange word. It's a unique word. In fact, this word is only used twice in the entire Bible, this Greek word right here. One time is here in John 21, verse 9. The other time, as those of you that were paying attention a few weeks ago will remember, John 18. Where John tells us it was cold in the courtyard of the high priest where Peter was standing outside the trial of Christ. And he says, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire, and Peter was standing there warming himself as he denied Jesus once, twice, and then a third time. And so we see that Jesus is not only recreating Peter's calling here in John 21, but he's also recreating the scene where Peter denied him. Right down to the very smell in the air, the type of fire that he was standing around when he denied Christ. You wonder why he asked him three times, do you love me? Once for each denial. And I can almost imagine Peter kind of running up to the fire and then seeing the charcoal fire there, smelling that smell, and his mind goes back a couple of weeks. Back to that terrible night, the night when not only Jesus was killed, but really when he felt like everything ended for him too. And as then Jesus begins to question Peter, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? You know, this question, do you love me more than these? This is certainly hearkening back to Peter's very words in the upper room when Jesus predicted that all the disciples would fall away on that night. And what Peter said was, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Not we will not. He said, I will never fall away from you. Jesus is like, Peter, you're ready to die for me? This very night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter's like, he kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I. Maybe the rest of these losers, but not me. I will not deny you. I will not let you down, Jesus. And so Jesus says, do you really love me more than all the rest of these, Peter? And when Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you, there's a nuance here that we don't quite pick up in the English. When Jesus says, do you love me? That word for love is the word agape or agapao, the verb form of agape, love. Agape love is the love that's used to refer to the kind of love that God has for us, the sacrificial 100% all-out kind of love, the kind of love Jesus showed on the cross when he died for our sins. In fact, this word was relatively rare in Greek at the time the New Testament was written, and the New Testament writers selected it because, you know, to kind of assign, you know, the words for love just weren't enough to describe the love that God has for us, and so they selected this word to really feature the love of God. It's the 100% sacrificial love and the kind of love that God teaches us to do as well. On the other hand, when Peter replies, he uses a different word for love. He says, Jesus says, do you agape me more than all these? And Peter's like, I phileo you, Lord. I phileo. And that word for love, it's a lower form. It's more of affection. And, you know, even though there are occasions where these words can be used synonymously with each other, Kittle, probably the leading expert on New Testament Greek, his resource, it says the Greek sense a distinction between phileo and agapao, similar to the distinction between to like, phileo, and, on the other hand, with strong feeling, inwardness, devotion, and even passion, to love, agape. And so, like I said, even though there are occasions where these are used interchangeably, it's 20 to 1, God's love, agape. And, you know, you could be like, I love, you know, my mom, I like my mom, and you could kind of use those maybe interchangeably, but, you know, if you go to your girlfriend and you're like, baby, I love you, and she's like, I really like you too. That's a very intentional word choice, okay? There's a reason why you said love and she said like, okay? Because her feelings are not matching your feelings. And so, in other words, if we had to paraphrase this interaction, Jesus is like, Peter, now, I've got a question for you. Do you love me 100% so much that you would sacrifice your life for me? I remember you saying something about that. And Peter's like, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo. But after what I've done, it's obvious to both of us that my love for you isn't as strong as I once thought. Jesus says, do you love me 100%? And Peter's like, I love you about 60%. But I love myself a lot in there too. And I can't say with integrity that I would die for you. That I love you fully and completely, sacrificially, the way that you love me. And then Jesus says, then feed my lambs. It's kind of strange. There's something about Peter admitting his own weakness, his own fallenness, his own limitations that actually qualifies him to be commissioned by Christ for very significant service, very significant what the Bible calls ministry. And then Jesus asks again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agape. Peter answers again, yes, Lord, you know I love you, phileo. Jesus says again, then take care of my sheep. He says it one more time, once for each denial. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Except this time it's a little different. Jesus switches words. He says, do you phileo me? And the text says that Peter was hurt because he asked him the third time, do you phileo me? He sees that Jesus is agreeing with Peter's own assessment. And then he says, you Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you, phileo again. And so then Jesus says a third time, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And so what is Jesus doing here? He's not punishing Peter. He's not rubbing his nose in what Peter has done here. What he's doing here is he's trying to save Peter's life. He's trying to save his life because he knows how painful this was for Peter. He knows how debilitating that this could potentially be for him. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to get Peter, instead of Peter, you know, not even wanting to look at what he did and being terrified of facing it straight on, he's trying to take Peter and he's trying to turn his eyes directly on. Here's what you've done, Peter. Let's just relive the whole thing here. I want you to see it. I want you to smell it. I want this to be in front of everybody that you take a look at what you did. Not to punish you, but so you can get back under my forgiveness. You can get back under my grace. He's trying to bring him back under grace. If he had not done this, then every time that Peter heard a rooster crow for the rest of his life, he would remember that scene. You know, and this was what woke them up in the morning. The crow of the rooster. I mean, imagine if your alarm clock reminded you of that one sin that you did, that one thing that you did, that you're trying to forget, and yet every day you can't get away from it. Every time you walk by a charcoal fire, you remember the look on Jesus's face. You remember how cowardly you were. You beat yourself up with a fresh wave of self-hatred. Jesus is trying to save Peter's life. He's trying to bring him under grace. He's trying to say, look, I know what you did. Everybody knows what you did, and I love you, and I forgive you, and I still want to use you, Peter. He's not just bringing him under grace, but he's also pointing him forward. You know, instead of Peter constantly looking backward and beating himself up and just lying there, just immobilized by his failure, Jesus says, no, we need to look forward here, Peter. I've got sheep for you to feed. I've got stuff for you to do. There's very important work that I've got for you to do, Peter. And you've got to snap out of it. You can't just lie there on the turf, just beating yourself up over the pass that you dropped. You can't just quit and just go home and sulk forever and lock yourself in your house. Peter, you've got to get back in the game here, buddy. Because I've got significant work for you to do. I need you to lead your brethren here. I need you to be the one to encourage them, not sitting there feeling sorry for yourself and just feeling like, oh, who am I to say anything? I need strong leadership here. I need leadership that's come under grace, that understands the forgiveness of God. That's what I need you to be, Peter. I need you to feed my sheep. And now that you're a little less sure of yourself, you're a lot more qualified to do that. You're going to be the kind of leader that's a lot easier to follow now. Instead of, I this, and I'll never do that, and these losers may just fail, but I won't. You're going to be thinking a lot more in terms of we. You're going to understand other people's weaknesses, and you're going to actually be able to help them. And as we see here, it was Peter's admittance of his failure publicly to Jesus and everybody else. This is what qualifies him to lead for God. I mean, if you think about it, you know, when failure, we're so terrified of it. But if you think about it, I mean, what would a person be like who's never failed? What would it be like to follow a leader who just never does anything wrong? I mean, you think about how hard that kind of person is to work with, because they're always right. I mean, other people might make suggestions, but they're like, whatever. I know what's going on. I know what's up. People that have had a lot of success in their walk with God and their service for God, they just can't even listen to anybody else because they're so convinced that their ways are right. They just won't listen. They also can't help other people who are weak. They can't help other people who have failed because they don't understand what it's like. They don't know that agony of just beating yourself up, of feeling like I could never be used by God again, and then having God come in and say, no, actually, why don't you focus first on my grace and claim my forgiveness and then move forward serving other people, not because you deserve it, but because I've made you adequate to serve. People who have never failed tend to be pretty afraid of risks, because failure, if you never fail, or you think you never failed is more like it, you're kind of scared of what would happen if I really did fail. And so it leads to increasing anxiety. It leads to a conservatism that's unwilling to step out because, you know, it's just like the end of the world if I fail. Whereas people that have failed, they know, you know, failure, I mean, it's kind of painful, but it didn't kill me. In fact, I actually benefited from that failure, and it gives you the courage to step out and take risks. They also tend to be a control freak. Since they know what's right, they want to keep a tight grip on the reins. They don't want to let anybody else try it their way. They think their way is always right. They don't have any confidence in other people. And so what it leads to is holding other people down and not allowing them to get out there, allowing them to do it. Maybe it's not the way you would have done it. Maybe they're even going to make some mistakes, but it's actually pretty good for them. And you think about the process of learning to walk or learning to ride a bike. I mean, how many times do you fall over in that process? You know, anything complicated that we try to do, there's a lot of failure. And earlier on, there's a lot more. Because you're learning. Learning is all about failing, learning from that, and then moving forward. And people who have never failed, they got all kinds of problems. I get kind of worried when I see people that are having nothing but success. You know, it's not that I like want people to fail. I mean, I would love to take all success, as much success as I can get. And yet, I realize how much I've benefited from the failure in my life. And I kind of worry about people that have not failed, because I know that these sorts of things tend to be true. People like that. There are a lot of things you can only learn through failure. There really are. And if you think about it, what works? You know, there's been times where, you know, I just felt like I had the key to spiritual growth in my life. And then I find myself a couple months later doing that system or whatever and falling flat on my face. or times in my service of God, in my leadership for God, when I just felt like, you know, I'm trying this new approach to leadership and things are just going awesome and everybody needs to do it my way. And then a year later, I'm doing the exact same things and it's just like I've run into a brick wall. Can't do anything. I can't get anything done. And you start to wonder, maybe all the things that I thought, the reasons I thought I was succeeding aren't why I was succeeding. For one, maybe God had a much bigger role to play in the whole thing than I was giving him credit for. But also, maybe the thing I thought was important really wasn't that important. The thing I just happened to be doing that I didn't think was important, maybe that's a lot more important than I first realized. You're going to key in on things. You're going to have better discernment in situations. Just because you failed doing it that way, and so you're going to notice those things. Dependence on God. There's so much of our own self-effort, what the Bible calls the flesh. Remember back in John 15, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's so much of self in our attempts to follow God, our attempts to serve God. And as we fail, some of that concrete covering gets chiseled away. And we actually become free of my way and the power of self to actually move forward and respond to God. We learn how to serve God under grace. And it's one thing to serve God when everything's going well. It's another thing in the midst of failure, whether it's my own personal failure or failure in my attempts to lead other people to serve God. And you realize how embarrassing it is, and yet you come back under grace, and it's like your pride is getting filtered out the whole time. Your pride is getting broken away. And it purifies your motives. You realize how much of my service for God before was because everything felt good, I was succeeding. But then when the results aren't there, when the success isn't there, when you're face-to-face with failure, you've got to come back and ask yourself, why am I serving God? Am I doing it for results? Am I doing it for success? Or am I doing it because it's the right thing to do? Because that's what Christ has called on me to do. And so Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. I love you. I still want to work with you. I still want you to lead. I still want you to follow me. And I got a lot of work to do in the coming decades. Jesus says, Peter, I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you like, and you dressed yourself. You went wherever you wanted to go. You're pretty free to do whatever you wanted here. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. This is what John tells us. He says Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. He said they're going to dress you in the clothes of a condemned criminal. And they're going to stretch out your hands. It's a cryptic way of predicting Peter's crucifixion, that he also would face a cross just like Jesus did. And that he would die a similar death to that was faced by Christ. And Jesus told him, follow me. Follow me. Peter turned around. Apparently they had walked away from the fire at this point. And he saw behind them the disciple that Jesus loved. John was trailing along behind Jesus and Peter for this conversation. Of course, that was the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? He's just identifying himself. And Peter asked Jesus, well, what about him, Lord? So immediately, Peter switches back to his horizontal comparisons. Is he going to die too? You know, what have you got in store for him? And Jesus is like, if I want to remain alive, him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, just follow me, okay? Let's not get into these comparisons and, you know, my plans for this person are a lot different than my plans for your life. We can't get into comparing with one another. You actually get into that sometimes in the midst of failure. Comparisons with others, comparing the hand I was dealt to the hand that they were dealt, comparing God's plan for their life to God's plan for my life. And Jesus is like, look, let's not worry about John, okay? You know, why do you care? You just need to follow me. That's what's most important here. Follow me, Peter. And John tells us there was a rumor actually that spread among the community of believers that this disciple, John, wouldn't die. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? John's like, look, he didn't say I'm going to live forever. John was old at this point. You know, this is probably 90 A.D. He would have been in his 80s probably. He outlived all the other disciples. And apparently some people thought that Jesus is definitely going to come back before John dies. And John's like, that's not necessarily true. I mean, maybe. He just said if, you know. So let's just put that rumor to rest. Tired of being asked about that. This disciple, John tells us, is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. That maybe John's a writer saying that, or maybe kind of an editorial we. And John tells us, finally, Jesus also did many other things. If they're all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. And thus John concludes his gospel. Well, let's try to draw a few conclusions here. We've got to ask ourselves, why did John include this final chapter in his book? Why did he tell this story about his best friend Peter and about this interaction that Peter had with Jesus, where Jesus assured him, he had him take a look at his failure, but assured him that, I love you, I forgive you, and I want to work through you still, just like I said I wanted to before. Nothing has changed as far as that goes, Peter. In fact, you're probably more qualified. You're more qualified now to do the work that I've got for you to do. And, you know, the reason why John included this, I think, is because John knows what it's like to fail. And he knows what it's like to try to help people who feel like failures, who feel like they've done this one thing that God can never forgive. And so the question really that we've got to ask ourselves is, do you feel like a failure? Because if so, you're the kind of person that John has written this final chapter to. You're the reason why he's got this in here. It's for all the people he's counseled over the course of his life, all the people he's told this story to. He's written it down so that we can read it even today, 2,000 years later. Do you feel like a failure? I guess if you're not the kind of person that feels like a failure, you can just skip the 21st chapter of John. But for the rest of us, he has some really encouraging things to say here. First of all, God is the God of second chances. God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and really as many chances as you're willing to keep coming back for. You'll be surprised at how weak you are and how often you let God down if you really step up to try to serve him. But we've got to keep in mind the story of Peter and many of the other teachings in the New Testament about the grace of God and how God works through broken people. That's just the way that he does it. The truth is that God wants to use that failure for good. The thing that you've been feeling like God can never forgive, the thing that you're just beating yourself up about, the thing that you're like, well, maybe in spite of this, I can somehow recover from that, although not to the fullest degree possible. On the contrary, God might actually use this failure to make you into a kind of person that's even more qualified to be used by him. You know, he wants to teach you how to work with other people who are broken. He wants to teach you to depend less on yourself. He wants to teach you how to claim his forgiveness, how to keep focused on that even when all your feelings are telling you otherwise. God wants to use this failure in your life for good. We see that God gave Peter another chance. He gave Peter another chance here. He gave Peter another chance to serve him. You know, Peter listened to what Jesus had to say. He took this to heart. He didn't just continue to beat himself up about his denial of Christ. But instead, we see him step forward with great power on the day of Pentecost, the opening day of the church in Acts chapter 2. We see him give a powerful sermon, a powerful speech, confronting people with their sin, but also pointing them to God's forgiveness. You know, he's a guy who knew how to take a look at his sin. He also was a guy that knew just even more how valuable God's forgiveness is. And in fact, Peter never forgot about this interaction with Jesus. And we know that because almost 30 years later, just a few years before his death in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see him writing to the leaders there in the churches that he was writing to, almost word for word what Jesus told him. He says to the leaders and elders there, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them. He says, more than ever, during this time of suffering, we need leaders who are willing to shepherd the flock. Of course, it's God's flock. That's what Jesus said, too. He said, feed my sheep, not feed your sheep, Peter. They're mine. And he said, I pass this charge on to you. I'm your fellow shepherd here. He says, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not under compulsion, not out of what you can get, but what you can give. That's what Peter had to learn there. That Thursday night when he denied Christ. He was in it a little more than he realized for what was in it for him. He says, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not taking, but giving. He says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, just bragging about how I'm the leader and how, you know, even if all these other people screw up, not me, because I'm sweet. He says, no, being examples to the flock. And then he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You know, I'm just an assistant shepherd here. The chief shepherd is the one that we're all seeking to serve, Jesus Christ. These are his sheep. He's entrusted them to us for a little while. We got to feed them as best we can. We got to care for people. We got to point them to the chief shepherd. And one day when he shows up, he will give the crown of life that will never fade away. And so he gave Peter, J.C. Metcalf talks about this second chance that Jesus gave Peter. And Miles Stanford quotes him in the Green Letters. He says, it's more than comforting to realize that it is those who have plumbed the depths of failure to whom God invariably gives the call to shepherd others. This is not a call given to the gifted, the highly trained, or the polished as such, the way the world views leadership. Without a bitter experience of their own inadequacy and poverty, they are quite unfitted to bear the burden of spiritual ministry. It takes a man or woman who has discovered something of the measures of his own weakness to be patient with the foibles of others. Yeah, how are you going to be patient with other sinners, with other broken people, if you haven't experienced firsthand what it's like to fail? Such a man has a firsthand knowledge of the loving care of the chief shepherd and his ability to heal one who has come humbly to trust in him and him alone. You know, it's tempting sometimes to write people off and be like, this person's so screwed up, God could never use them. A broken person would never say that because they realize how screwed up they are. And they realize that in spite of me, God has used me anyway. God has transformed me against all odds. So God can work through me. Surely God can do something with this guy over here. Therefore, he does not easily despair of others, but looks beyond sinfulness, willfulness, and stupidity, like God has done for me, to the might of unchanging love. The Lord Jesus does not give the charge, be a shepherd to my lambs, on hearing Peter's self-confident affirmation of undying loyalty. That's not when he says, Peter, feed my sheep. But he gives it after Peter has utterly failed to keep his vows and has wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. I think that's so encouraging to anybody that's remotely in touch with their own failure, and especially to people that are feeling crushed by their failure, like maybe you are here tonight. So he gives Peter another chance to serve him, but not just that. He gave Peter another chance to die for him as well. You see, that you know, Peter declared, I'm ready to die with you, Lord. But Jesus knew that Peter was not ready for any such thing. And frankly, Jesus wasn't ready for Peter to die either. He had 30 years worth of work prepared for him to do. There was a lot of important stuff that Peter needed to do in the early church. A lot of important leadership tasks. And so Jesus knew that Peter would shy away that night, but he also knew he could see into the future. And he knew the kind of death that Peter would die. That one day he would get his chance to die for Christ. And that it would be in the same way that Jesus died. You know, of course, Peter was an old man by then in the mid-60s A.D. He was snatched up, tradition tells us, in a raid, one of Nero's raids, after he blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. And they began persecuting and arresting Christians. And they managed to snatch up Peter in one of these raids. Tradition tells us that he testified. He did not deny Christ this time, but was courageous. And was sentenced to execution by crucifixion. We learned that Peter objected to that crucifixion, not for cowardly reasons, but because he felt like he was unworthy to be crucified like Jesus was, and asked instead to be killed, crucified upside down. And so he went to his death. And I imagine that that time on that cross was painful for Peter. And yet I also imagine that he took that suffering with a tremendous amount of gratitude, because he knew that even though those next few minutes would be painful, that he was only a few minutes away from a time when he would never again be able to endure suffering for the sake of Christ, when he would enter into eternal joy, painlessness that would last for all eternity, and most of all, come face to face with Jesus for the first time in physical form in 30 years, his friend who he missed so much, and to stand before the chief shepherd and to receive that unfading crown of life. He knew that was coming. He knew that was just around the corner. And to be able to stand before Jesus and say, "You know, Jesus, I promised one time that I would die with you. And we both know that I didn't get to do that. But," he says, "I did what you told me to. I fed your sheep to the best of my ability. And even though I didn't get to die with you, I got to die for you." And to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Peter got to die for Christ. And he's offering you another chance too. So we need to get our eyes off of the past, off of our failure. Stop wallowing. And instead, turn our eyes onto his grace. Onto him and onto the sheep that he's got for us to feed. And there we got the book of John. It's your first time. We got this free book and a free drink. Just stop by the coffee bar over there to pick that up. And we've got time for questions, comments, etc. Next time, can't believe we're doing this. We're going to start a new study in the book of Revelation. So if you're like, "Man, I just love the Gospel of John," well, what we've got next is the Revelation of John. We've got the whole John series here. And this last book in the Bible, mysterious book. I'm not promising we're going to understand the whole thing. But it's Jesus's teaching to John at the end of John's life about the end of human history. And so if you're wondering where this world is headed, you're going to come back for this this Revelation series. All right, over here.
So I think your point about how people, when they're aware of their failures, can be like really like good for God, can be like really spiritual. And I have this question. I work in a high school group, and one of the kids I'm talking to is never convinced of his failure. He's always like, one of the reasons he doesn't really understand the grace of God is that he feels like he doesn't need it.
Yeah,
he
need right.
to be forgiveness.
Yeah,
or is need forgiveness. And so with this idea of like knowing your failure, knowing that God can work through you, how that's so useful. What would you say to someone who is totally like thinks that they don't mess up, or if they do, it's not really that big a deal?
Boy, that's a tough one. You know, I mean, personally, I sat under Bible teaching for years and years and years and just kind of bounced right off the surface. I just didn't get it. It didn't sink in. There's a certain opening of the eyes of the heart that God has to do in someone's life. But, you know, there are certain things we can do, like continuing to faithfully teach the word at meetings like this, trying to help someone get into the word of God. It says that the word of God is living and active and can pierce through our outward defenses, and you can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so there's something about the Word of God that has power to bring about faith. It says faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. I might also talk with that person about what I'm observing and say, "Here's what I'm noticing. It seems like you just don't even think you're that bad. And what do you think about that?" Sometimes people like that, they're putting up a facade, but they actually feel really bad about themselves. And if you can find some way to get that person talking about, it's that inner monologue that they feel really ashamed of. I also think it's a good idea to pray for somebody like that, that for that opening of the eyes, and also asking God, is there anything I can do to cooperate with your work in this person's life? But somebody's just really dug in and just doesn't see any need for God's grace and just feels like a really good person, and you've had a bunch of talks. So sometimes it's good to just leave them alone and stop bothering them for a little while and check back in periodically and go talk to somebody who is willing to listen to God. And, you know, God might need to do some work in that person's life. There's probably other ideas, too. But yeah, over here.
Yeah, this is definitely one of my favorite passages, and you know, just having some personal experience with just a big failure and feeling like a disappointed God, and that, you know, I could never like be restored.
Even. Right.
It's really cool when we do get to understand grace the way Peter got it, and it's just this, you know, total load off your chest that you know, it's, you know, you're freed. Like, oh my God, I don't have to be right all the time. I don't have to be the best all the time. And you know, it makes sense of one of the verses that Paul writes where he's like, I boast in my weakness.
Yeah.
And yeah, I definitely just love this passage, and I mean, would encourage anybody who's going through failure to not give up, because God hasn't given up on us.
Yeah, you know, it's the times where I felt most loved by God have been some of the lowest times in my life, where I just felt like it starts to dawn on you just how badly you screwed up and how long you've been screwing up for. And you know, I always kind of had this view of myself that, like, growing up, I was always pretty good, like, just out, you know, shooting baskets in my driveway. But then I would get into the tryouts and I would just totally blow it, you know. So I just kind of viewed myself as, like, I'm pretty good when it doesn't matter. But then when things are on the line, then that's when I can't come through. And I remember realizing that, you know, some of the godly men and women in my life, they were like, look, we know you've totally screwed up a lot, and you've been doing it for a long time, hurting everybody around you, but we still love you. We still are committed to you. We still want to try to help work with you, and even more than that, God loves you. God's committed to you, and it's just, man, I'll never forget the, you know, this couple of times when I've really felt that way, and it's, you know, that's what moves your heart at the deep level, to want to just give everything for God because you just felt so loved by Him. It's like Paul says, the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance. Yeah, Dave.
Seems like religious people are some of the least merciful.
Oh, yeah.
A lot of the time. I think I've had experience with that, where you fail and it's like there is no mercy, there's no going back. What would be your suggestions for someone who's had bad experiences with religion and kind of had their perspective skewed by that?
I can get that way, too, where I start to see my own failure and then I take it out on everybody else around me, especially my wife, but other people, too. And I get real critical and stuff. And for me personally, I've just had to, one, I need people to tell me how I affect them. And I need to see how I hurt people and stuff, and I need to be willing to let that in. And I also, if I find myself getting critical, I can usually monitor the critical thoughts before they start to come out, and then I start to wonder, am I feeling bad about myself lately? Am I screwing up in some way or perceiving that I'm messing up? And try and go and, you know, talk that over with God. I think journaling is really helpful. If you have a feeling and you don't know why you have it, to journal it out, at least it helps me. And I don't know, if you're trying to deal with that sort of a person like me, I think trying to be honest with them, praying that God would help them to see the way they are for real, And be patient, please. And maybe at some point they'll wake up. So, and I just, you know, it helps to have a really long backlog of all the times that I failed and how much God has loved me. And it's, you know, when your failures get up into the hundreds and thousands and, you know, a couple hundred times where you think you were totally right and you realize you're completely wrong. I mean, eventually that should start to have an effect on your self-confidence and your ego and your pride. And you should be a little less confident in yourself and a little more willing to doubt your flesh. And, a little more prayerful and stuff. All right, well, let's pray.